As you're getting seated now, I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab a Bible from underneath the pew and follow along with us. We are starting a new sermon series today, which, as you can see, is called Heaven, where we are talking not just about heaven, but we are talking about eternity in general. What can we know from Scripture about what happens and what there is in eternity? What happens, if anything, after we die? There are so many questions that people wrestle with in this life surrounding death and what happens after death, and is there any existence beyond this world? These are universal questions that every single human being struggles with, and we're going to look at those questions during the next 5 Sundays. We're going to talk about some questions that a lot of people wonder about, particularly when it comes to heaven and things like what exactly will heaven look like and where do we go exactly after we die and what does the Bible have to say about that? And I think you're going to discover that there are a lot of misconceptions that people have about heaven. There are a lot of ideas that people have about what heaven looks like and what happens after we die that really just aren't in line with Scripture. And so we want to have our minds shaped by what God's word says, and not just what our imagination says or what the popular culture says. So we're going to look at a lot of those questions during this series. But we're going to start the series with a very, very fundamental and basic question, and that is, how do I get to heaven? Because there's no real point in talking about what heaven looks like if we haven't established that heaven actually exists and that we can somehow get there. And so one of the first fundamental questions we want to ask is, first of all, is there a heaven, or what is there after death? And how do we get to heaven? What does the Bible say about that? Well, we're going to explore that together this morning. And so I'm going to read a very short passage. I'm actually going to be pulling from a number of different places in Scripture, but there's going to be one central text that I'm going to keep coming back to this morning, and it is John 3:16 through 18. So hear now the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have not remained silent, but you are God who has spoken. And you have spoken through your word clearly. You have revealed not only who you are to us, but you have revealed truths about this world and about eternity. And so, Lord, we pray that you would impress those truths upon our heart this day and in the days ahead. Lord, clear away from our minds any misunderstandings that we might have, and replace those misunderstandings with your truth. As we just sang in the words of that song, Lord, take your truth and plant it deep within us and shape and fashion us according to your likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is a story about a tombstone in an Indiana cemetery. I don't know if this is a true story or not, but there's a story about a tombstone in an Indiana cemetery that has the following epitaph written on it. It says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Supposedly, at some point, an unknown passerby scratched an additional 2 verses on that tombstone, and they were this: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Now, I don't know if that's actually in that cemetery. I'd like to find it and see if it's actually there. But regardless, those words do remind us of a couple of realities that I think we know deep down in our hearts when it comes to things of eternity. First of all, they remind us that we are all going to face death. If there is one thing you can be certain of, it is that you are going to die. You are mortal, and the clock is ticking on every single one of our lives. By the time I finish this sentence, you will be closer to death than when I started the sentence. Aren't you glad you came to church today? It's true. I mean, none of us knows how long our life is, but by the time this church service is over, you're going to be closer than when you got here to church this morning. That's just a fact and a reality of life. We can deny it, we can put it out of our minds, but that is just a reality that we have to deal with. We can be certain of virtually nothing when it comes to our future, except the fact that we are going to face death one day. But the other thing those words reflect is that we want to know where we're going when we die. We want to know what's going to happen and where will I go and what is it going to look like. We want to know those things. So, as I said, we're going to talk about eternity during this series. And this morning, I want to just focus us on three simple questions that we're going to address. And the first question is this: is there life after death? Now, I know that may seem like an absurdly simple question for some of you, but it's one that we need to establish first, because so many people in this world today would say, well, maybe it just ends after we die. Maybe there is nothing after we die. So the question is there something after we die? And what I want you to see is that if you read through the New Testament, you will quickly discover that on virtually every single page, it assumes that our existence will not end when we come to the end of our lives on this earth, but we will continue to exist in eternity. One of the ways you can see this reflected is when Jesus talks about the age to come. He doesn't just talk about this age, but he talks about an age to come. Matthew 12:32, he says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus assumes there's an age to come. There's something further ahead. He says in Mark 10, 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time," and then he says, "and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus very clearly just assumes that there is this age, the present time where we are living right now in this life, and he says there's also an age to come. There's something later on in eternity. And the decisions that we make now have an impact on what eternity will look like. Not only does Scripture assume that there is life after death, but it also makes clear that there are only two eternal destinies. And it describes sometimes these destinies, one being life and one being judgment. So, for instance, in John 5, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Or in Matthew 25, he says that he will return and separate people like sheep and goats. And in Matthew 25, 46 says, "These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So according to Jesus, there are two destinies. There is eternal life. There is eternal judgment. Those are the two destinies of eternity. And notice, this is coming from Jesus. Sometimes people get it mixed up and they think, well, you know, all this stuff about the afterlife and there being only two destinies, well, that's just stuff that Christians have thought up. No, this is what Jesus himself taught and assumed. And he taught it very frequently. And so really, if you have an issue with that, the issue is not with Christianity. The issue is with what Jesus himself taught. He taught that there are two destinies. And actually, those destinies are not just descriptions of the positions that we would occupy in eternity, but they are descriptions of the places that we will occupy in eternity. So Scripture says there are really only two places that we will occupy in eternity, and the place of eternal life is called heaven, and the place of eternal judgment is called hell. Heaven is the place where God himself dwells. It is the dwelling place of God. And hell, by contrast, is the place of separation from God. So when you look at this landscape, what I'm giving you is the big picture of what you see across the whole New Testament. And if you keep all of that in mind, it helps you to understand what Jesus means when he talks in John 3:16 in this conversation that he has, this famous conversation with Nicodemus. Listen again to what he says in John 3:16. And I know these words are so familiar to many of us that we often don't stop to really figure out what he's saying. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So notice there again, just like all these other scriptures we've seen, Jesus gives two alternatives. There are only two destinies. One is perish, and the other is life. One is perish, one is eternal life. What do those terms mean? Well, when he says perish, he's not referring to physical death. He's not saying, and this should be obvious, that if you believe in me, you will not experience physical death. Well, we know that's not true. People who believe in Jesus still experience physical death. And Jesus never assumed in any of his teaching that if you believe in him, you would be spared from physical death. So perish has to mean something different in John 3:16 than experience physical death, which means that it's not referring to physical death, it's referring to spiritual death. It is referring to eternal judgment. This is a reminder that from the perspective of Christ, there is something far more fearful than physical death. A lot of people in this world today think that the scariest thing you could face is physical death, is when you come to the end of your life. Well, according to Scripture, that's not the most fearful thing. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus, in John 3:16, when he talks about perishing, he's talking about the reality of eternal judgment beyond death. He's referring to eternal judgment in hell. That means then when he uses the phrase eternal life, he's also referring to eternity. At the risk of stating the obvious, when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life," he's not saying you're going to live forever on this earth, because we already said you're still going to experience death. He means rather that we will live forever with him in heaven. After we die, we will have eternal life with Christ in heaven. And this is made very clear in John 11, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die," they're still going to experience death, "though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So, what have we seen so far? Is there any life after death? Well, the Bible says that this life is not all there is. There is life after our physical death in eternity, and that life includes only two destinies and only two destinations. One is eternal life with God in heaven. The other is eternal separation from God in hell. Now, that brings us to the second question that I want to address this morning, and that is, what is our default destination? There is this reality, two destinations, but the question is, what is the default destination for human beings? Most people today assume the default destination for human beings is heaven. And I know that because you can look at survey after survey after survey where people say, they survey the general public and they ask, "Do you believe in heaven?" The vast majority of people believe in heaven. Interestingly enough, far fewer people believe in hell than they believe in heaven. But most people believe in heaven, and if asked, "Do you think you're going to heaven?" they say yes. They assume that heaven is the place where people go when they die, just by default. If they believe in hell at all, they assume, well, that's probably reserved for just some really bad people, maybe, but only a few of them. On average, the people who have tried to live upstanding, decent lives, they will be in heaven. It is the default destination. Here's the very difficult reality that I want you to see this morning, and that is that Scripture tells us the exact opposite. According to Scripture, the default destination for human beings is not heaven. The default destination is hell. Now, as a side note, I want to say something. The doctrine of hell is one of the very most difficult doctrines in Scripture, many people struggle with the reality and the concept of hell at all and wonder, well, how could a good God send anyone to hell? And if you wrestle with that question, I want you to know we're going to spend an entire sermon next Sunday on that very question. So just hold on if you struggle with that question, because we're going to talk about that in depth next week. But what I want you to see for now is that what we see in general is that there are two destinations. And according to Scripture, the default destination is not heaven, but it is hell. And why is the default destination hell? Well, the answer in one sentence is this. Human beings have all turned aside and away from their Creator, and therefore we deserve eternal judgment because of our sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all failed to live according to God's law. Not only have we failed to live according to his law, but we have rejected God himself in our sin. That is our default instinct as human beings. Rather than living according to God's law, we want to live according to our own laws. Rather than living according to God's design, we want to live according to our own designs. This is the human instinct. This is the human spirit. Rather than living in dependence upon God, we want to live independently of him. Rather than submitting to God's authority, we want to be our own authorities. That's the story of humanity. And if you don't believe me, you can just read history, because history spells it out. History is one long story of humanity rebelling against God and harming one another, harming this earth that he has created because of our sin. And what's the result of all this? Well, the answer is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, that which we have earned and that which we deserve for our rebellion against the God who created us is death. And when Scripture talks about death, it doesn't just mean physical death, it means spiritual death. It means eternal separation from God in hell. To put it simply, we have separated ourselves from our Creator in our sin. We've chosen to separate ourselves and rebel against him. And as a consequence, if nothing is done, we will remain separated from him for all eternity. That's the reality. And I want you to see that that reality is reflected in the passage we read this morning. Listen again to John 3:17 and 18. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, people love John 3:17. They usually stop reading and they don't read verse 18. Because verse 18 then says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What do those verses tell us? They say Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why didn't he? Well, because he didn't need to. The world was condemned already. Jesus had no need to condemn the world because the world already stood under God's condemnation. And therefore, he came to rescue the world. He came to save the world. But again, that means that the default destination for human beings is not heaven, but it is hell. Now, that's a lot of bad news that I just gave you. But it's not all bad news this morning, because here's the good news. And you probably already can see the good news when you read John 3:16 through 18. The good news is that God looked at the world that he created, which stood under his just condemnation and deserved judgment. And instead of leaving the world in a state of condemnation, God sent his son on a rescue mission to save the world through Jesus Christ. And the Son of God became man. And first of all, what Jesus did is he lived the life that we should have lived. We were created to live according to God's law and to be obedient to him. We failed to do that. But Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He lived in perfect obedience to God. He never sinned once. He lived in perfect submission to the Father. And then after living the life that we should have lived, he died the death that we should have died. We deserve God's judgment, but he stood in our place and substituted himself for us and took the punishment that we deserved on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Because Jesus had no sins of his own, he could actually die for the sins of others. And that's what he did on the cross. He substituted himself in our place. He bore the judgment that we deserve for our sin. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What I want you to see is that there is bad news, but there is also wonderfully good news. And the good news is that even though our default destination is not heaven, God sent his son to rescue us so that we would be spared from hell and we could have eternal life in heaven. And so that brings me to the final question I want to address this morning, and that is the title of this sermon, well, how do I get to heaven? How do I get to heaven? We've established that there is heaven. We've established that Jesus Christ came to be the atonement for sin so that we could go to heaven. But how is it that we actually get to heaven then? And first of all, what I want to say is that most people assume you get to heaven by living a good life. That is what most people assume. And I've got to tell you, I'm dismayed at how many Christians I hear who seem to still believe that. You know, people will say, well, you know, so-and-so passed away, but we know they're in a better place because he was such a good guy and he lived a great life. Is that true? Most people, when they're asked on surveys if they think they will go to heaven and they say yes, and asked why, they usually say something like, well, because I've lived a pretty good life. I've tried my best. I've tried to serve others. I've tried to be a good citizen. I've tried to be a good parent. I've tried to do all of these things. The problem with that is that we've already seen that the Bible says we've all failed to live good lives. We've all failed to live as God designed us to live. You know, I've said this before, but the only way you can convince yourself that you've lived a good life is by comparing yourself to other people. And here's the problem with comparing yourself to other people. You can always find somebody who's worse than you, right? I mean, I don't care who you are. You could be the worst person in your neighborhood, but there's somebody in another neighborhood who's probably worse than you. I mean, if you compare yourself to others, you can always find somebody who's worse than you. You know, say, well, yeah, I've made some mistakes, but the other guy I know, well, he's really messed up, you know. He's done some really bad stuff. So, yeah, you compare yourself to other people, you can convince yourself you've done a really good job. But what about when you compare yourself to God's standard of holiness? All of a sudden, you thought you were looking pretty good, and then you realize you have fallen woefully short. No amount of good works is going to get anybody to heaven. And I want you to hear that very clearly this morning, because the idea that you can get to heaven by living a good life or by your good works is absolutely, positively false. Not a single person on this planet has ever or will ever reach heaven by their own works. It's impossible. You can never do enough. You will never be good enough to get to heaven by your good works. Again, that's the bad news. So what's the good news? Well, as we already said, Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. But there's something we must do if we want to receive the forgiveness that Jesus achieved for us on the cross. And of course, it's spelled out for us in John 3:16. Go back to 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The key word there is believe. It is those, according to John 3:16, who believe in Jesus who will not perish but have eternal life in heaven. But of course, we have to stop here and ask, what do we mean by the word believe? The word believe is another word for what the Bible calls faith. And Scripture makes clear over and over again that we cannot be saved by our works but must be saved through faith alone. So for instance, Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So we can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's worth noting, and this is really, really important, that faith is not merely intellectual belief. Faith is not merely saying, "Oh yeah, well, I believe in Jesus, and I move on with the rest of my life. So I'm covered because, yeah, intellectually, I believe Jesus is God and Savior, and so I'm good." If we interpret John 3:16, whoever believes in that sense, then we've misunderstood it, because saving faith is much more than just intellectually believing in something. There's three elements to saving faith, theologians have historically said. And the first element is knowledge. I have to know the facts about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And it's very simple. Saving faith involves knowledge, because you can't believe in something that you know nothing about. You have to know something to believe in it. Faith has to have content, so you have to have knowledge, right? But of course, we know that knowledge is not enough, because you can know the facts, you can know certain things about who Jesus is or what the Bible says he came to do without believing those things. So then, of course, the second element of saving faith is belief. I must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I must believe that he is the Savior of the world. I must believe that his death on the cross provides for the forgiveness of sins. But here's what I want to tell you this morning, and this might be a surprise to some of you. Even belief is not enough. I know John 3:16 says whoever believes, but we know belief means more for John than just intellectual belief, as I said. Simple belief is not enough to get you to heaven, and I know this because the Bible says just believing in God or believing that Jesus is the Son of God doesn't get you there, because the Bible says in James, even the demons believe those things. James says the demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. The demons believe, and they know that he died on the cross for sins. They believe all those things. So if that's true, and we know the demons aren't going to be in heaven, then what's the problem? Well, simple academic intellectual belief is not enough, because there's a third element of saving faith, and that is trust. Saving faith, when we use the word faith in Scripture, we're talking about knowledge, yes, but also belief, but also trust. And there is a difference between just believing in something intellectually and actually trusting. And the illustration I like to use for this, some of you have heard me use this before, but I think it's the best one I can come up with, and it's the image of skydiving. In order to go skydiving, you need a few things. First of all, you need a parachute. If you don't have a parachute, it's going to be a really short experience, and probably not a very pleasant one, right? You're going to have a parachute. But secondly, you need to believe that that parachute will carry you safely to the ground. Why do I say that? Because if you don't believe that, you will never jump out of the plane. You have to actually believe that that parachute will carry you safely to the ground, or you will not do it. But even belief is not enough, because if you were like me and you were up in a plane, you might, if I were in a plane and someone was trying to get me to go skydiving, I would say, well, yeah, I believe that the parachute would work, but I'm still not jumping. Because there's a third thing that you need to have. There's another thing you need to have, and that is you need to trust the parachute. You can believe it without trusting it. Trust is jumping out of the plane. That's when you really have trusted, because you are literally putting your life into the parachute's hands and entrusting yourself to it fully. Now, in a similar way, it's not enough to merely intellectually believe some facts about Jesus. I have to trust him, and that means entrusting myself to him. That means embracing him, not just with my head, but with my heart, and effectively surrendering my life to him, saying, I know, Lord Jesus, that I am a sinner who has absolutely no hope in this world except through you. And so I have to just cling on to you because you are the only thing and the only one who can save me, and I am just going to give my entire life to you. The Bible says that when a person places their trust in Jesus Christ, that person is forgiven of their sins and promised that they will have eternal life in heaven. Not maybe, not they might have eternal life in heaven, they will have eternal life in heaven. And it's guaranteed because Jesus secured it on the cross. It's not guaranteed because of something you've done. It's guaranteed because of what he has done. And you're trusting in the promise that what he has done is final, it's finished, it's secure, and you can absolutely know that you have a promised eternal life because of what Jesus has done. And you're trusting not in yourself, but you're trusting in him. Only those who have responded to Christ in faith will be in heaven. Only those who have responded to Christ in faith will, to use another biblical image, have their names written in the book of life. There's a professional singer by the name of Ruth Anna Metzger who, she tells this story. It's been retold in different places. She tells a story that illustrates the importance of having our names written in the book of life. Many years ago, she was asked to sing at the wedding of a very wealthy man. And according to the invitation, the reception would be held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, the Northwest's tallest skyscraper, at least at that time. She and her husband, Roy, were excited about attending. At the reception, waiters in tuxedos offered luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages. The bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. Someone ceremoniously cut a satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs, and they announced the wedding feast was about to begin. The bride and groom ascended the stairs, followed by their guests. At the top of the stairs, a maitre d' with a bound book greeted the guests outside the doors. He said to them, "May I have your name, please? I am Ruth Anna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy." He searched the M's. "I'm not finding it. Would you spell it, please?" Ruth Anna spelled her name slowly. After searching the book, the maitre d' looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name isn't here." "There must be some mistake," Ruth Anna replied. "I'm the singer. I sang for this wedding." The gentleman answered, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did, without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet." He motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." The Metzgers followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, and magnificent carved ice sculptures. Adjacent to the banquet area, an orchestra was preparing to perform, the musicians all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos. The waiter led Ruth Anna and Roy to the service elevator, ushered them in, and pushed G for parking garage. After locating their car and driving several miles in silence, Roy reached over and put his hand on Ruth Anna's arm. "Sweetheart," he said, "what happened?" She said, "When the invitation arrived, I was busy. I never bothered to RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP." I would suggest to you this morning that that story is a bit of a parable about eternity, because just as she wrongly assumed that she would be admitted to the reception just by default or just because of who she was, millions of people today wrongly assume that they will just be admitted to heaven by default or by the good things that they have done. But there is only one way to enter heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, he gives the free offer of eternal life. But only those who respond to Christ in faith have their names written in the book of life. So the question I want to ask you this morning is a very simple question as we begin this series, and that is, have you responded to Jesus in faith? Randy Alcorn writes these words. He says, "You are made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person, heaven is the place, They are a package. You cannot get heaven without Jesus, or Jesus without heaven. And the good news of the gospel, as I already said, is that if you have embraced Jesus Christ in faith, you are promised eternal life with him in heaven. It's not a maybe. It's not a hope so. It is a guaranteed promise through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so love the world, a world which did not love you, but you so loved the world that you sent your Son to save us. Lord, we cannot even understand or fathom this kind of love, for you loved us first before we loved you. So, Lord, help us to remember that we're not saved by anything we can do or have done. We thank you for the good news that that is, Lord, because we know deep down that we could never do enough. But we thank you that salvation is this free gift. So help us to trust in you fully and completely. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is secure. And it's secure because of who you are and what you have done for us. And we thank you for the good news that because of what you have done, Lord Jesus, we need not face death in fear, but can face death with hope. We pray that in the coming weeks you would continue to teach us more and more about the glorious promises and realities of eternity. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.